Well, I invite you to open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 12. Today we will look at verses 18 through 29 of Hebrews chapter 12. Nostalgia is a powerful emotion. It can lead us to believe, especially when times are difficult, life was so much better in a previous era of human history. For example, with all the problems we face in our country, and we have many problems, and problems also in the world, many people look back in time and they long for the golden days of the 1950s. And they watch the old movies. They watch the old television programs like Leave It to Beaver, Ozzie and Harriet, I Love Lucy, Father Knows Best, and so on. And they wistfully say to themselves, now those were the good old days. Life was so much better then. It was so much simpler. People were so much nicer. And the world was much more at peace. Yes, those were the good old days, people will say. If we could only turn back the clock into the 1950s, everything would be perfect. But were the 1950s really the good old days? Were those days so much better than today? Well, in some ways, yes, we can say they were. Let's agree with that. Those days were better days than today, in some ways. But in other ways, we have to say no. Life today is better than it was then. For example, think of all the improvements to our lives, big and small, that come to us as a result of the many technological improvements, advancements that have occurred in the past 75 years. Can you imagine? 75 years, 1950 to today was 75 years ago. My, how time flies. Or consider the many ways that medical science has helped us to live better and longer since the 1950s. In 1950, the average lifespan in the United States was 68 years old. Today, the average lifespan is 79 years old. So just by those two examples, can we say the 1950s were better days than today? I don't think so, personally, at least not in every way. You know, when we get nostalgic, and I often do, and we hanker for those good old days, whatever era of human history those days may be, we all have our preference. I mentioned the 50s because that would be my personal preference. When we hanker for those good old days, we need to keep in mind since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, there has never been a golden era of good old days where all of life was a paradise without problems. Every era of human history has good points and bad. And we need to keep this in mind whenever nostalgia clouds our vision. Now, the reason I bring up the matter of nostalgia and how it colors the past in a way that paints a distorted picture of the present is because the problem of a overripe nostalgia is what we have in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. The author of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians, likely living in Rome, who are nostalgic for old covenant Judaism. At the time he writes, the church, that is undergoing persecution. And the pain of persecution causes the Christians to look back to the good old days of synagogue worship when it seemed life was so much better. And in some ways it was better. In the good old days of Old Covenant Judaism, they were not thrown into prison. They did not lose their jobs. They did not lose their property. They did not lose their life. But not so with Christianity. For unlike Judaism, Christianity at that time was not a protected religion of the Roman state. And Christians were fair game for persecution. Judaism was one of the protected religions at that time. Not so Christianity. So some of the Jewish Christians want to return to Old Covenant Judaism to escape their persecutors. But the author of Hebrews knows that is spiritual suicide. For the new covenant in Christ is not only superior to the old covenant in that it fulfills everything the old covenant prefigured by its promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, and other types and ordinances. To return to Judaism and thereby deny Christ in the new covenant instituted in his blood is to reject the only way God gives us to escape his judgment for our sin and receive eternal life. Therefore, the author of Hebrews in these verses will draw a clear contrast between the old covenant instituted by God under Moses with the new covenant instituted by Christ through his redemptive work to hopefully cure the Jewish Christians of any nostalgic notion that old covenant Judaism belonged to the good old days. And he will use two familiar mountains to make his contrast between the Old and New Covenant. The first mountain, Sinai, representing the Old Covenant with Moses as the mediator. The second mountain, Zion, representing the New Covenant with Jesus as the mediator. And by way of these two mountains, he will show the Jewish Christians the New Covenant is vastly superior to the Old, therefore they cannot go back. Nor should they want to. So with that said, let's read verses 18 through 29 and see what the author writes about the two covenants represented by the two mountains and discover why the new covenant is superior to the old. This is the word of God. Let us pay close attention. In verse 18, the author of Hebrews begins in these words, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sounds of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' This phrase, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So far, the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. O God, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And as Jesus prayed, we pray, sanctify us by the truth. Grant that this day, as the word goes forth, we receive it with the joy that we should as Christians. And grant also that as the word goes forth, it will find a soft heart in which to implant itself, and by the watering of the Holy Spirit, grow, so that we, as your people in this world today, will represent you in a better way than we did yesterday. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my sermon has two parts. First is the author's contrast between the two covenants via the two mountains. Second is the author's application based on the contrast. So let's begin with the author's contrast between two covenants via two mountains. And we start with the old covenant, given by God to Moses at Mount Sinai, as told to us in verses 18 through 21. And if we could summarize that occasion, I think we could do so in one word. And that would be terrifying. Even as I read that scripture, it just connoted in my mind, it just a terrifying experience. It must have been an awesome sight to behold. Look what the author writes. He begins in these words, "For you." That is you, the new covenant believer. He is speaking to the church. "Have not come to what may be touched," and here he is referencing Mount Sinai, "a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest," or stormy winds, "and the sound of a trumpet and a voice," and that voice is the voice of God Almighty, "whose words made the hearers beg," that is the children of Israel begged Moses, "that no further messages from God be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even an animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." Indeed, the author continues, "so terrifying was the sight." That is the sight of Mount Sinai blazing with fire, darkness, gloom, stormy winds, the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of God, that Moses even said, and I think undoubtedly with knees knocking, "I tremble with fear." Terrifying. That must have been an incredible experience. People were definitely fearing God. Now, you might know the author's picture of God on Mount Sinai in verses 18 through 21, who is awesome in power, who is perfect in justice, who is infinite in holiness, and who will not permit sinners to come near him lest he consume them and his wrath is taken, from Exodus chapters 19 and 20 and Deuteronomy chapters 4 and 5. That is where the author of Hebrews is sourcing his words. And what is important for us to see by way of the author's words here, as he recounts this episode in the life of God's people Israel, when he gave to Moses the law, his law, Mount Sinai, is the inability for a sinner to draw near to God through the Old Covenant. Now, don't hear me say the Old Covenant was not saving when I say they were unable to draw near to God, for that is not what I mean. For I agree with the Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 5, that says of the Old Covenant, based, of course, on what God tells us in his word, "this covenant, with its sacrifices and offering that foreshadowed the Christ to come, was sufficient and efficacious," and note, "at that time, through the work of the Spirit, to instruct and build up the elect in their faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they receive forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation. So the old covenant was a saving covenant. But by design, the people under this covenant could not enjoy the intimacy with God that we, as new covenant believers, experience. That is what I mean when I say the sinner was unable to draw near to God through the old covenant. God put up barriers to protect the people from himself. For example, he gave them a designated priesthood. They could not come to God except through the priest. He stipulated sacrifices and offerings. They had to be made to atone for their sin. He also required that a temple be built in which only a few could enter, and only one man could draw near, the high priest, one day a year on the Day of Atonement. So the old covenant was saving, and it was sufficient for the God-ordained time frame in which it was instituted. But as Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 reminds us, it was only a guardian to train and teach God's people and prepare them for the coming of the promised Christ, who will institute a new covenant in his blood that supersedes the old covenant and fulfills everything the old covenant prefigured. And now through the new covenant instituted by Christ, Christians, that is you and that is me, can draw near to God in ways the old covenant believers never could do. And we can see this in verses 22 through 24. Now, for here the author writes about the second mountain, Mount Zion, that he contrasts with the first mountain, Mount Sinai. Look what he writes beginning with verse 22. Here we see, as new covenant believers in Jesus Christ, we come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings. And a festal gathering is a joyful celebration. Do you notice the contrast already between the two mountains, the picture of joy, joyful celebration? To the assembly of the firstborn, and the assembly of the firstborn is the church of Jesus Christ. Christ is called the firstborn from the dead. He is the firstfruits of our resurrection. And it's composed of who? Saints who are alive, like us, and saints who are now in glory, who, the author tells us, are enrolled in heaven. And what does it mean to be enrolled in heaven? Well, these are the names that are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, mentioned in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. God has written down our name in the Book of Life. In fact, he wrote your name down in the Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And the author continues in verse 23, because we are new covenant believers, we have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Of course, that's another reference to the saints in heaven. And notice, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Did you notice in verse 23 what the author writes? You, as a new covenant believer, have a privilege that the old covenant saints did not. We come to God. We come directly to God. We come to the judge of all mankind. Directly, we can come to God. And that is a critical difference between the new and the old covenant. Whereas the old covenant believer could not draw near to God in that way, but he must stand apart from him and let the priest intercede on his behalf, we can boldly come to God, to his very presence, to the very throne of grace through the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, who is the mediator of a new covenant and whose sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And you may ask, what does that mean? His sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Well, I find what Matthew Henry says when he comments on the sprinkled blood to be helpful in this regard. Henry writes this: Christ's blood is a speaking blood. and it speaks better things than that of Abel. First, it speaks to God in behalf of sinners. It pleads not for vengeance, as the blood of Abel did on him who shed it, that would be his brother Cain, but it pleads for mercy. Second, it speaks to sinners in the name of God. It speaks pardon to their sins, peace to their souls, and bespeaks their strictest obedience and highest love and thankfulness. That is why the blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so we see the contrast between these two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, that stand for the two covenants, the old covenant instituted by God under Moses and the new covenant instituted by Christ through his redemptive work, serve as a wake-up call to the Hebrew Christians who are nostalgic for old covenant Judaism. Would you really go back to Mount Sinai? The author infers by this powerful contrast. Would you go back to the fear and the trembling? Would you go back to the smoke and the thunder? Would you go back to the limited access you had with God? Were the good old days really all that good? If the Jewish Christians were honest, they would say no. They would say no, you're right. The good old days of Old Covenant Judaism cannot compare to the countless blessings we have in Christ in the New Covenant. And besides, in their hearts, they would know they cannot go back. As Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Therefore, to return to old covenant Judaism is a rejection of Christ and the new covenant he mediates. And that is spiritual suicide. Persecution. Remember the context of this letter. Persecution has made the Jewish Christians nostalgic for the good old days of synagogue worship. So in verses 18 through 24, the author of Hebrews draws this contrast between the two mountains, Sinai and Zion, that represent the two covenants, the old and the new, to show the people the good old days were not as good as the days in which they lived, even with the persecution. For not only is the new covenant in Christ vastly superior to the old, now that the new has come through Christ's redemptive work, there is no other way to be saved except by faith in him. No turning back. No turning back. And we can assume, I will give the Jewish Christians the benefit of the doubt, I believe they probably got the author's point as this letter is being read aloud in the context of a worship service. And if they are true believers in Christ, I believe they came to their senses. They would acknowledge their foolishness, and they would confess they are, yes, we are new covenant believers who come to God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that brings me to my second part of the sermon, and that would be the author's applications based on the contrast made between the two covenants via the two mountains. And the applications are two. First, because Christians are new covenant believers who come to God through the mediations of Christ on Mount Zion, they will faithfully hold fast to Christ. And second, they will gratefully offer to God acceptable worship. Those are the two applicational points. So let's look at the first point. New covenant believers, that is you and I, will faithfully hold fast to Christ. And we see this in verses 25 and 27. Now, as you know, God gives us the finest and fullest revelation of himself in the person of Jesus Christ. You may recall If you think back to the Gospel of John chapter 14, you may recall what Jesus told Philip, his disciple, after Philip asked Jesus to show him and the other disciples the Father. Do you recall that episode? Well, after he asked Jesus to show us the Father, and that will be enough, is what he said to the Lord, Jesus quickly responds to Philip, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe an account of the works themselves." There is no dispute. God gives to us the fullest revelation of himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, rejection of Christ is a rejection of God and the salvation he offers us in Jesus. There is no other way. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." To reject Christ is to reject God. And that is why the author of Hebrews warns the Jewish Christians in verses 25 through 27, "See that you do not refuse him." And who is the him the author is speaking of? The him is God. God who is speaking, "For if they," and here he's referring to Old Covenant Israel, "did not escape," and that is escape judgment, "when they refused him," when they refused God. And we see that time and again in the old history of the Old Testament Israel, how they refused God and they came under his judgment, "who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him," or God, "who warns us from heaven." That is, warns us, new covenant believers, by way of him who came from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he continues, "At that time, his voice shook the earth," and here he is speaking of Mount Sinai. "But now he," God, "has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now, if you heard those verses and guessed they may picture the day of judgment, you guessed correctly. That is what the author of Hebrews here has in mind. When Jesus Christ returns, he will consummate the kingdom of God. And on that day, when he returns, it will not be as it was on the day when God gave Moses the law, and only Mount Sinai was shaking. Only Mount Sinai was quaking. Only Mount Sinai was rocking and rolling and burning with fire in the presence of its maker. Rather, as the author of Hebrews reveals, the entire cosmos. The entire cosmos will quake and crumble before the King of Glory. And out of the rubble of this broken world, God will make all things new. For in that day, as verse 27 reveals, everything that can be shaken will be shaken, and only one thing will remain, and that one thing is the kingdom of God. And we see this in verse 28. So by way of these verses, the author is asking the Jewish Christians, and by way of extension, he is asking you, he is asking me as well, do you belong to the kingdom of God that will not be shaken in the day of judgment? Is Jesus Christ your Savior and Lord? Have you been sprinkled by his blood? A blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Is that true of you, Hebrew Christians? Is that true of us today? Well, then faithfully hold fast to Christ. is the proper response, and don't let go. Don't let go. Do not allow anything or anyone to take you away from Jesus. For to reject Christ is to reject life itself. It is tantamount to spiritual suicide. For without Christ, no one can stand in the day of judgment. If you are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you will not stand. Whoever they may be, whatever they may believe, they will not stand in the day of judgment. And I believe everyone here understands this, don't we? I believe we would acknowledge this to be true. We know, all of us here this morning know, if we do not have Christ as our Savior, we are without hope in the day of judgment. We all know this, but here's the question. How much do we appreciate God's mercy in Christ that saves us and enables us to stand in the day of judgment? And that question brings us to the author's second point of application. Not only will New Covenant believers faithfully hold fast to Christ, we will gratefully offer to God acceptable worship in response to the grace he gives us in Christ. And we see this in verses 28 and 29, the final two verses. There we read, Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Gratitude to God, expressed in acceptable worship, is the proper way to respond to God's grace given to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And while the author most certainly has in mind offering to God acceptable worship in the corporate body of Christ, as we are doing here this morning, as we have gathered here in the name of Christ to worship God, I think we can say worship is more than what we do for 75 minutes on a Sunday morning. Would you not agree? God created us to glorify and enjoy Him forever, as the Shorter Catechism so correctly articulates. Therefore, all of life can be viewed as an act of worship. The Apostle Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, when he writes, "So whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." Now, I admit I don't often see all of life as worship. I should, but there are times when I don't. If you're like me, most of us put worship in the file drawer marked Sunday. For Sunday is the day we come to church and we worship God, as we are doing today. Well, somebody may ask, what did you do on Sunday? Well, I worship God. I went to church and I worship the Lord. But the author of Hebrews, here he wants us to view worship with a wide-angle lens. And as we consider what God did for us in Jesus Christ, as we do this throughout each moment of the day, and remember, because of Christ, we now can boldly come to God at Mount Zion through the blood of His Son that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel and washes away our sins for all of eternity. So we can now stand in the day of judgment and receive a kingdom that cannot perish. As we consider these truths, the author of Hebrews wants us to gratefully purpose in our hearts that as a means of acceptable worship, we will live to bring God glory and do so with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And what does it mean to be a consuming fire? Well, it means that our God is a holy God who graciously saves unholy sinners that he should justly consume by his wrath. That is the mercy of God given to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is a consuming fire, but he chose not to put that fire, that wrath upon us. So how Therefore, can we not be grateful? How can you not be grateful when you know these truths? And live your life to bring glory to God as an act of acceptable worship. The grace of God in Jesus Christ, rightly understood, always leads to gratitude. And gratitude always leads to worship. For we have not come to a mountain that can be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness, to gloom. No, we have come through Christ to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. So in view of what God has done for us, for you, for me, and the person and work of Christ, let us hold fast to Jesus. And let us reject any other way that claims to bring us near to God. There is only one way, and that is through Christ. And let us be grateful. And let us offer to Him acceptable worship. For by the grace of God, we belong to a kingdom, friends, that cannot be shaken. Let us, therefore, live before God with reverence and awe. Amen.